thinking about, I'm going to lay my stuff down. And sometimes we walk into the church and all the stuff of the week is still with us. And I wanted to visually show you we can lay them down. It doesn't mean that they've gone away, but it means we set them down for this time to focus on God. And the call to worship comes from Psalm 43. It's incredibly intriguing to me because the first part of the psalm, he talks about all the stuff that's going wrong. He says, "Vindicate me, my God. Plead my cause against unfaithful nations. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked." And then he remembers, "You're God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me?" And he's feeling like God's forgotten about him. "Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Oh, send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your faithful, or your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell." And then there's this transition. He says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me?" And it's like he's talking to himself. "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." And that's what we've come this morning. Whatever the week has been, we lay it down and we say to our hearts, "Why are you downcast?" If that's the case, and if you're rejoicing, you can still say, "My soul is rejoicing, but I'm going to put my hope in my God, not my favorable circumstances, for I will praise him." This is why we've come. And so, Lord Jesus, may you be honored in our midst this morning. Let's continue to worship. So we have a coffee and question time. And we're back in Genesis 8 this morning. And so the question is coming out of this familiar theme that we're going to encounter in Genesis 8, which is the worship of God. You know, Noah comes out of the ark, and I don't know what you would have done if you just spent a year in a boat filled with animals and the door opens. What would you have done? The very first thing that you would have done when you came out of the ark. I want to tell you, you know, you've been thinking dance and a party. I'd be thinking, "Oh, I don't have to be seasick anymore." You know, any kind of stuff that would be going on in your mind. And Noah, the very first thing that he did is he worshiped. Very intriguing response. So we're back to look at this. And this is why I like so much when we work our way through a book of the Bible. It keeps confronting us with themes and topics that we might have skirted around, or we think, "Well, we talked about that a little while ago, but here it is again." So obviously God wants us to interact with it. So when you go to coffee, and we always encourage, you know, if you see somebody you haven't met before, introduce yourself, chat with them. And here's the theme, the question. It says, what do you think about it means to be hardwired? Matthew, we'll just get that one up there now. What it means to be hardwired to worship. So I don't know if you've ever heard that, but I'm putting forward this, that human beings are hardwired to worship. And it will be up there in a minute, and you can refer to that phrase. So help yourself to some coffee. Over in the counter, there is decaf coffee. So if you can't handle a whack load of caffeine at this time, you still can drink coffee. It's the little pot, and the other big pot is normal coffee. It's not ready? So I like to try... be open to things that might happen. And I just met a lady who's come to Souk for a couple weeks from Ontario. And her name is Kathy. And Kathy's church has done the Alpha program. Kathy, in travel for her work, also got a chance to go to the church where Nikki Gumbel leads it. And I asked her, is he the same person on the video as he is in real life? And she'll tell you that. But come on up, just Kathy. And I really appreciate her doing it, because I know I asked her on the spur of the moment. But this is Kathy. Give her a hand. She's coming up front. There's that for you. Welcome to Souk.
Thank you.
It's a beautiful place. So tell me, when you met Nikki Gumbel, was he the same person in the video, or was he a different person, or what?
No, he's a very dynamic person, and in his church, about 90% are all university students. So I was like the old lady visiting his church.
And isn't that intriguing that young people were coming to faith? We often think that the current generation isn't interested, but that wasn't the case.
No, not at all.
No. So they were looking for answers and they were finding them there. So what did you do when you had Alpha at your church? What was the role you played?
I was one of the hosts. So I cooked every Monday night is when we had it. And then people would bring their friends, and oftentimes there was 20 people sitting around the table enjoying the tape and having fellowship and getting to know one another and our faith.
So did your church do it? Would they do it again?
We've done it many times.
Oh.
So we repeated it for about 7 years every fall.
Fantastic.
So yeah, it's a very large community church. There's about 300, 350 people on a Sunday morning.
Okay. And you found friends who didn't know Jesus were interested to come?
Absolutely.
Okay. Thank you, Kathy. I just thought that was good for you to hear that of another church that has done it and the good response that they had. So tell me some feedback about Hardwired to Worship. What do you think? Are we hardwired to worship? Do you agree with that statement? Are there some reservations you have about that? What do you think? Anyone? As you chatted. Yes, Dave DePelko. Okay, so Dave has said throughout history, you know, you go back thousands of years, there's something that people have gravitated toward to worship. Did that capture for you? Okay, anyone else? Denise. Okay, so Denise just said, Blaise Pascal said there's a God-shaped vacuum within us, and we can try to put other things in there, but it doesn't fit, and Denise's conclusion is, yes, we're hardwired to worship. Anyone else want to add something to that? Yes, Karen. Right, so as we get to know God, it elicits that response. Yes. Yes. No. We feel it, don't we? It was Solomon who said he's created eternity, or he's placed eternity in man's heart, mankind's heart. So there's that sense we feel towards it. Clarence. Okay. So that connection of Adam and Eve walking with God every day, talking with him, fellowshipping with him, it was there, even though the fall broke that. Anyone else? Yes, Philip. Right. Okay, thank you. Good discussion that you had around that question. I do believe Blaise Pascal, as Denise said, was onto something. If it isn't God, something will be worshipped. Because there is this sense within us. And we have that awareness, and it's one of the things, not necessarily for everyone, but it's one of the things that pulls us to God. We explore, we sense there's something. What is that something? It's interesting that the Bible also gives these repeated warnings to us to be careful as to what we worship. And you wonder, why? Why would that kind of a warning be given that we need to be careful? You know, the case might be made in our current culture, well, as long as people worship, that isn't that the point, that they worship? Not that they need to be careful of what they worship? And I think we get direction from the Scripture as to why we're to be careful, because in 2 Kings 17:15, there was an incident of a time in the history of the nation of Israel when they followed worthless idols. And some of the idols that they followed, Moloch was the name of one god, and Moloch was a god where you would need to take your firstborn, and in devotion to Moloch, you would place your firstborn child into a burning fire. Ashtoreth was another god, and she was a goddess of sexuality, fertility. And part of the worship of Ashtoreth is there's a temple, and it was encouraged that men would go up and have sexual relationship with temple prostitutes. Well, you can imagine what that would do to the fabric of your marriage, of your home. And so God's saying there, they followed worthless idols, and there were others, but I think you've got the sense of what I'm trying to get. And it was intriguing what happened. People become like what they worship. And the point of the warning in the Bible is that to follow worthless idols is to become worthless. And again, the question says, well, who says that a certain idol is worthless? And always in the Bible, what comes across, it's God who says, this is worthless. And he warns and he says, be careful not to make idols for yourself. He alone is to be worshipped. But when the fall happened, as Clarence talked about, and the rupture took place between God and mankind, we still instinctively wanted to worship and we created idols in our own image. And God says anything other than him is worthless because it draws us away from the majestic person of God and the relationship that we're to have with him. And so it's God who says an idol is worthless. And so we're aware of this, that if we worship what's worthless, we'll become worthless. But also if we worship what is worthy, God, the converse also takes place. There is where you see dignity being returned to a human being when they're in relationship with God. This is why when we gather on Sunday mornings, one of my passions is that with great intentionality, we would choose to focus on God. That's why I brought in these bags of books, which I all have to put back on my shelves now when we're done. But I wanted to show you that sometimes we come here and the stuff of the week is clinging to us and it can distract us from seeing God. And so it's an act of the will to focus ourselves on our God and Savior. And sometimes we get here and it's like he's out of focus, right? The week has been intense or busy, and it's not necessarily it's been a bad week, it's just been so busy, we've had little time, and it's like everything's out of focus that really matters. And when we pause, when we set the stuff down, when we take our opening songs and they declare who God is, things begin to come into focus. We see him rightly. We begin to remember who he is and what he has done. And so that's why our call to worship and our opening songs and the prayers that we pray before we come to the teaching are God-focused. They're not us-focused. They're God-focused. Then when we've put our attention on him, when we've looked at the Word, when we've allowed the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher, to teach us the Word, then we're in the place to be able to respond to God. And that's why our closing songs are response songs, where we say to God, in light of who you are, I commit myself to you. In light of what you've done, I just want you to know, I want to say that I love you, God. In light of your great mercy, I've been reminded of this thing in my life, and I choose to lay it down so that I can hold firmly onto you. Do you see the flow, why it's so important? Because we live in a culture that is us-focused. It's all about us. You know, we walk into a store, and we think that everyone in that store exists to serve us. And if they don't, woe unto them, right? They get a piece of what we think. And sometimes we give away pieces of our mind that we really need to hold on to because we shouldn't have given it away. And so our whole culture is me-focused, and we come here and we remember, no, the orientation of our life is God-focused. And God doesn't exist to be our servant boy. Hey, gimme, 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 God. I need this, do it now, do it now. We're reminded when we focus on him, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He gave us breath. He decided the time in which we would live. He formed our bodies. He made us to praise him. And we need that. We need that orientation. And even when we walk out of here saying all of this, I can go through the week and stuff happens and I begin to get out of focus again. And I need to come back to that, to remember who he is. So that's why I said it was intriguing to me that after a year in the ark, Noah comes out, and the very first thing he does is he worships God. What an incredible reminder. And I want to read from Genesis 8, verse 20 to 22, and then we'll be working our way into Genesis 9 in the weeks that will follow as well. But in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 and 22, I want to read this for you. Then Noah, well, let's actually go back to verse 18, because it picks up of him coming out. So Noah came out together with all his sons and his wife and his son's wife and all the animals and all of the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds. Everything that moves on land came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Now, so far in the book, up to the end of chapter 8, we've seen God reveal who he is by what he's done. But he also, and this is where I want to pause and just be able to draw this to your attention, he's also revealed who he is by the names he uses when he describes himself or when he interacts with Adam and Eve or with Noah and those who have lived. There have been two names used so far in the book of Genesis up to Genesis 8. First name is Elohim. Now, Elohim is the plural form of El. And so it's fascinating when you realize that when God speaks of himself, and that word God, you'll find it in your English Bibles, it's the word Elohim, and God is speaking of himself in the plural. And we ran into that in Genesis 1, where he said, "Let us make man in our image." And so when this word Elohim is used, it's referring and revealing God to be the creator, the ruler, who is mighty, who's strong, who's preeminent. The second name that is used by God is this word, and there are no vowels, and so in English we've added the vowels to get to the name Yahweh. This is the second name translated and in the first eight chapters, and whenever you see this word Yahweh, it will be translated as Lord with capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. They do this to distinguish it from the word Adonai, which is another name God uses for himself a little later on, and that name will be Lord, but in small case letters, capital L, small letter O-R-D. So these two names are used, and Yahweh, what it reveals about God is that he is present, he's accessible, he's near to those who call on him. So Elohim is the creator, the mighty God. Yahweh is the God who is near, who's accessible. Now, sometimes in the first eight chapters, just one of these names is used. And so you can come to Genesis 1:27, verse 31, chapter 11, 6, or 8, chapter 8, verse 1. And just to illustrate it, if you look in your Bibles at chapter 8, verse 1, you will see, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and all the livestock that were with him in the ark." That word God is Elohim. And those other times it's used, it's the same word, Elohim. Then there's other occasions in chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 6, verse 3, and verse 8, chapter 7, and verse 1, the word Yahweh. And if you just look at it, chapter 7, verse 1, you will see, "The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark." That's the word Lord, Yahweh. Then something fascinating also happens. There are a number of incidents where the two are put together, Yahweh, Elohim. So the creator God who is near, the mighty one who is accessible. That's what's going on. And there are a number of passages where that's used as well. Chapter 2, verse 4, 22. Chapter 3, verse 8 and 22. And just so that you'll see it once, chapter 3 and verse 8, it says this: "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he walked in the garden." And that was Yahweh Elohim shows up to talk with them after they had eaten the fruit that they were not to eat. So my question is, in chapter 8, at verse 20, you'll see that Noah built an ark to the Lord, and you see the word Lord, it's in capital letters. So as Noah comes out of the ark, he very intentionally, he's sacrificing to Yahweh. Okay, why? What is the significance? Instead of, you know, saying not necessarily, you know, that he sacrificed to Elohim or that he sacrificed to Yahweh Elohim, it's that he chose to sacrifice to Yahweh. Noah and his family had seen firsthand the power of God to judge. So they'd lived through that. They had gone into the ark. The Lord closed the door. They heard the rains fall for 40 days. They floated on that ark they lived in that ark for a year as it floated on the waters. They'd experienced the power of God to judge. They'd also lived through the destruction of the earth, because when the door opened, there was nothing anymore. There were no creatures. There were no other human beings. They were it. Noah and his wife, three sons, three wives, and the animals that they're in. And God would repopulate the earth through them. And yet he chooses in this moment, after all that he's seen, to focus on this attribute of God as Yahweh, the one who is present and who is near, actively present with them. It's interesting to me that sometimes when we come to understanding who God is, we struggle, or we tend towards extremes. We struggle to hold together these qualities of God that seem to us to be contradictory. For instance, his otherness. God is completely unlike us, and yet he's accessible. And you will see sometimes people shift toward one of the others because of not being able to hold it together or live with the tension. They go toward the side that they feel more comfortable with. There's another aspect, his anger versus his love. And we've lived through a time where much emphasis has been on the love of God as it needed to be. I grew up in a time when the anger of God was what was emphasis, and I found myself shifting away from that because I just couldn't wrap myself around my head against a God who was always mad and upset and pounded the life out of people. And yet, the Scripture says you hold both together. His anger and his love. There's another quality, his mercy versus his strictness. And we struggle to hold that. And what happens is when these tensions are there, we may shift toward one or the other that we're most comfortable with. And yet in all that Noah had experienced, he had experientially learned that God was far above him. That was clear, unavoidable. And yet, Noah had also experienced throughout that year in the ark, God took care of him. God was present, accessible, near. No one died. None of his sons died from disease. I don't know about you, but the idea of floating in a boat with lots of animals and the stuff that they produce, that would bother me health-wise. And yet they all came out. God took care of it. He provided for them. And so I believe there's nothing more important than knowing and worshiping God rightly. And yet as we seek to worship God rightly, we can find ourselves caught in these tensions between who he is and what he has done. And how do we relate to both aspects? I think Job teaches us something about what to do. And this is how it connects to this theme of worship. When Job lost everything, and he had experienced the blessing of God, you know, he was one of the wealthiest men. He had children and a family. He had it all, and in one day it's taken from him. And his wife comes and says, you just need to curse God and get it over with. Curse God and die. But look at what Job chose to do. He fell to the ground in worship and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. I like the quality of God when he gives. Don't you? The Lord gave. I would like to have good health. I would like to have lots of money, never have issues. Like my children to all love each other, and the in-law children who do are the same. I'd like to be able to have everything go well. I like when God gives. And if you're like me, I find it a little bit more harder when he takes away. that aspect of his quality. It's like, I'm your child. How could you do this? How could you let this happen to me? And Job, as he lived through it, here's these two tensions of God. He's experienced the blessing. Now he's experiencing something else. And the way in which Job managed to hold together these two qualities of God is that he chose to worship. And in the place of worship, to say, I may not understand, but I know whom I worship. And a little place later, he said, you know, I know my Redeemer lives. And that's what he focused on. And he said, may the name of the Lord be praised. And that's why worship is so significant, because it brings us to the place that we're not God and that he is. And so here's Noah. He's lived through the destruction that has gone on in the earth. He comes out. He's known the tender care of God, and he worships. Now, the other thing, if I was Noah, I would be going, God, I'm not sure about sacrificing animals. You know we have a limited number, right? You understand that all that's here, this is it, and you want me to sacrifice some of these to you in worship. I would be the pragmatist. You know, couldn't I just sing a great song? Couldn't I, you know, make a nice sacred dance for you that would express my gratitude? Why would we do this? We need these animals to repopulate the earth. And it's intriguing to me, Noah chose to worship, and he chose to sacrifice. And there doesn't seem like there was any argument with God. In light of what he'd seen of who God was, his justice, but his nearness, he sacrificed because it was right, it was appropriate. Now, in these three couple verses, there are three words that are used for the very first time in the New Testament. And yeah, here I want to just, this was Noah's experience. God was fierce in his justice, but he was abundantly kind in his care. Here's the first three words that are used for the first time. This is the first time the word altar is used. This is the first time burnt offering is used. And this is the first time that the word pleasing aroma is used. So we need to ask, because this is the first time, this is a significant moment. What's going on here? So when we come to this word altar, the altar was a specific place where sacrifice was made. Now, it's not the first time that we've seen about offerings being made to God, because in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel brought their offerings to the Lord. But nothing was said about an altar. The altar was the place, a special place, where a specific place where a sacrifice was made. And so altar is an important word in the story of the Bible. We need to remember that. It shows up here. So on the altar is where Noah made his sacrifice. The second important word is burnt offering, and the word literally means to ascend. And so what was the purpose of a burnt offering? I'm going to summarize for you, because there's a lot that's said about burnt offerings in the Bible, and you can go to Leviticus 1 and begin to read about burnt offerings. But the burnt offering was a voluntary act of worship. So it wasn't mandated. It was what you would choose to do. And there were two times in which a person would make a burnt offering. One was for the atonement for unintentional sin. So if someone discovered, oh, I sinned against God, they could make a burnt offering to atone for that sin. The second time in which a burnt offering was made, it was an expression of devotion, commitment, and complete surrender to God. And so someone would just say, I just want to, you know, as it were, restate my vows to God. And they would make a burnt offering. Or someone would say, you know, I'm making a fresh commitment to God. And so they would make a burnt offering. Now, we're told that Noah sacrificed burnt offerings. We're just not told why. So I don't know if it was for unintentional sin or if it was for the expression of devotion, commitment, and complete surrender. I would probably find myself tending toward the second one. They've spent a year on the boat. They've survived. They're out. This is where God says, you know, we're starting all over. God, I'm committed to you, because Noah was a righteous man. The what of a burnt offering is very significant, because you may remember in chapter 7, in verse 2, for the first time, though, when Noah begins to build the ark, God says to him, I'm going to bring pairs of animals to you. But in chapter 7, verse 2, God added something just before it was time to go in. He says, Noah, you need to take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate. And for the first time, this concept of clean animals and unclean animals is mentioned. When you read Genesis 1, nothing is said when he created all the creatures that some were clean and some were unclean. So this is the first idea. And again, it's developed through the rest of the story of the Old Testament, but it shows up here. And what's important for you and I to see is that Noah sacrificed clean animals. Clean in that God said they were clean. And I can't go into it all of it right now, but the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament was pointing ahead to Jesus. And Jesus was the Lamb of God who was slain for the sin of the world. And his was a perfect, clean life. And so, while I can't fully develop that, that's the short synopsis, and you can dig into it more. The other thing that I want to stress to you is this. It matters to God what's sacrificed to him when he's worshipped. This is part of the deal with Cain and Abel. It was a hard issue, but it's like if I was to say to Barb, and I want to buy something really special for her, and I said, you know what, Barb, these tires are for you for our anniversary. And she'll tell you that I did that one Christmas. So I just thought I'd tell you ahead of time to save her having to go around. But, and let you know that, and there's a whole story which I will humiliate myself at another point to tell you why I did that. But the whole idea is when you make a gift to someone, if you're to give something of great value, it needs to be something that they want, right? And she didn't want the tires. I don't understand. They were so nice. Could tread, white wall, you know, white wall rim, but she didn't get it. No, I didn't get it. I have since learned. And so, when we give to God, not anything will do. And Cain and Abel learned that. It was Cain that learned that. Not anything will do. What is given to God must be of value to him. And you see, a sacrifice made to God is always costly. It always is. And so when Noah sacrificed, it was of great cost. This was the future that he was sacrificing. But God had taken care of them in the ark, and God would take care of repopulating the earth with what was left. And many times when we give to God, it's out of that which costs us. It's of great value to us. Do you remember what King David said? There was an incident where he needed to make a burnt offering for an unintentional sin that he had committed, and the direction came to him of where he was to make this burnt offering, and it was land that was already owned by a man named Araunah. And David goes to Araunah, and Araunah essentially says, you can have the land, I've got oxen, you can have the cart, the yoke, you can use that for the wood. It's all yours. Take it, sacrifice it to God. Do you remember what David said? He said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. And so he insisted that he would pay Araunah a fair price for everything that he used. And that's why I say to you that the very nature of an offering to God, of a sacrifice to God, is that it is costly. And it's that that says, God, you are even of greater value than what I'm giving to you. But I give this to you because I have nothing else more important than this. And you see, God is always to be worshipped with our best. And that's the first thing I see is, as I read this, that we worship God with our best. The last word is this word pleasing aroma. And, you know, I thought about, so what does it mean that God smelled the offering and the aroma of it was pleasing? Because sometimes it's getting to that time again, I go out in the backyard and I go, whoa, somebody is cooking good steaks tonight. Right? Does that happen to you? You just go, and you look around just thinking, you know, can I get myself invited over? because, wow, that's got to be like AAA meat that they're barbecuing. And you go, is that what it meant, that God smelled the burnt offerings and go, oh, that smells good? I don't think so. You know, so then you ask, well, then what made the sacrifice pleasing to God? And in fact, what makes a burnt offering pleasing to God? And this is where you need to go to other scripture to help inform us. So in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, this is the case where Saul has offered a sacrifice when he shouldn't have. Samuel had said, wait 7 days for me, and when I come, we will sacrifice to God. And Saul got a little impatient because they were going to battle and the troops were getting freaked out and everybody's wanting to go home. And he goes ahead and Samuel shows up and he says to him, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. And you see, the making of a sacrifice was connected to the heart. So it wasn't about, you know, you throw some animals on the altar and you're done with it and you go home. It was the heart that understood this was a temporary measure. This was a means by which gratitude, commitment, devotion could be made to God. This was how atonement was made in a temporary way until the Messiah would come. And without that, the sacrifice meant nothing. And that's why God said through Samuel to Saul, it is better to obey than to make the sacrifice. That's what matters. The second one comes from Psalm 51, and this is David after he'd been confronted with his sin. And he came to this understanding, and he says to God, you don't delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. And then he expresses what mattered most to God. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. See, this was after he had committed the sin with Bathsheba and slept with another man's wife. It was after he sent that man into battle and gave the order, withdraw so that he'll be killed. And David was doubly guilty of murder and adultery. And David came to the realization when Nathan the prophet spoke to him, no sacrifice in and of itself would cover what he had done. The sacrifice needed to be accompanied with a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart that says, God, against you and you alone have I sinned. And so the heart attitude is so important when we come to this. One more verse that you need to see, and this comes from the prophet Micah. And he says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? And there is that sense when we understand who God rightly is, what do we have to give him that he needs? And the answer is really nothing. And so, but Micah goes through this, and God is speaking through the prophet. Micah said, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? You know, if I just give more and more and more, will that impress God? Shall I offer my firstborn? You know, shall I imitate the pagans who live around us for my transgressions, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? And then the reminder, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So you can't do any of those things, act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God, unless the heart's in relationship with him. And so there wasn't a disconnect between the offering and the heart. They were to go hand in hand. So where does this passage, this truth in this passage, connect with you this morning? So we earlier considered that Job chose to worship, even while he waited for understanding to come regarding what had happened. Noah, too, chose to worship and to sacrifice the best of what he had to the one who was fierce in his justice and abundantly kind in his care. See, our instinctive response can be to complain. I find it comes so easy to me. It takes no effort to complain. Complain about my circumstances, complain about other people, complain about stuff that I didn't get done or what's wrong with this and what's wrong with that. What is challenging is to worship God and to praise him and to recognize that I live under his sovereignty And I think this passage speaks to us. And for some of you, that may be the point of connection, the reminder yet again that you live under the sovereignty of God and the circumstances of your life, they are what He has ordained. He's planned it. He laid out the days of your life from beginning to end. And what you're walking through right now, He's allowed it to be. And some of us might just need to be able to say, God, I just want you to know I'm committed to you. I live under your sovereignty, and I trust you. There's a second place where we looked at the altar. And this word reminds us that it is right and good and it's necessary for us to give to God. That's just a part. He gave to us. It would be like someone that you're pursuing. You cannot have a love relationship with another person if there is no reciprocation. It's very hard to maintain. And in our relationship with God, He's expressed His love towards us. And our worship, our response to Him, the altar reminds us that it is right and good and necessary that we honor Him. It's necessary for us to give to Him, to allow Him to have that place of preeminence in our lives. And for some of you, it just may be that reminder again. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. You belong to God. And the altar reminds you that He has preeminence in all of your life. The other thing that tight closely connected with that, and it's this idea that God is worshipped with our best, which is also costly. It's intriguing. In the very last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, God confronted the people with a practice. And do you know what they were doing? They were bringing the diseased animals, the crippled animals, the ones that were on their last legs. It's like, they're going to die next week anyways. Let's give it to God. And God takes exception with it. Not because, you know, again, the sacrifice in and of itself isn't the issue, but it's connected to the heart. And the heart that says, give God the leftover, give Him what we wouldn't use, what we don't want, what that does is the reflection of a diminished view of God. See, it's reflected sometimes, you know, if you see someone on the street and he says, you got a couple bucks? And you go, no, I don't. Or you go, yeah, I got a quarter here, help yourself. Like, what will a quarter get? But if your kids come and say, I need some help, and you say, what do you need, 500? 100,000? You see, what we think of the person is reflected in what we give to them. And that which is held in low esteem is given the leftovers. What's held in high esteem is given our best. And God says, the whole point of your giving to me, the sacrifices you would make for me, is a reflection that I'm held in high esteem by you, that I'm worthy of this. Now, the thing is, we don't sacrifice animals today. I'm really glad we don't. But we don't. So we go, so where does this whole idea of the sacrifice connect to us? Well, when you come to Romans chapter 12, there's a couple verses. Romans 12 says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, if you've been a follower of Jesus for a time, you've heard this this verse hundreds of times. But in light of what we looked at, see it again. We offer to God living sacrifices. And what we offer to God is our bodies. I mean, what more do we have to give to God other than us? We have things that we can give to Him. But there isn't anything higher that we can give to Him than ourselves. And He says to us, I want you to know that when it comes to your true and proper worship, in view of God's mercy, we give Him our bodies. That's an amazing, amazing concept. And I don't know when we come week by week if there's that sense that in our worship, why we focus on Him, why we come to the place of response, that it's this idea, God, my body's yours. It's a living sacrifice. You own it. It's yours. You do with it what you want. It's yours. That's an incredible response to that puts everything in right perspective. And it's because of God's mercy. It's because of what he's done. And now we're back to this idea that worship is a reciprocal response. Worship is a response of love. And that's why it's so much a response of the heart. See, it's really tough, and this is where God said, well, you bring me your diseased animals, and I'm not interested in that. And God says, you bring your body here, but your mind is somewhere else. I'm not interested in that. I want the heart and the mind. I want all of you. And so when we come to worship, it's in light of his mercy. We engage with him. We're reminded of his incredible love, and we respond in love. See, worship is always a heart issue. It's not about the mouth, the words in our mouth. It's about the heart that's speaking the words. And this passage says to us, our bodies are the sacrifice that God is looking for. There's another thing. Here's the clicker. Where did it go? There's another passage, and we'll quick do this, but in Hebrews 13:15, you've heard this as well. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. Now, sometimes we think that our praise is when we sing. But do you see what it's saying there? The sacrifice of praise is the overflow of lips that openly profess his name. It doesn't say that openly sing of his name, that openly profess his name. So it's when we're speaking, when our words are the overflow of our hearts, God views that as a sacrifice of praise. So it may be, you know, sometimes things happen and, you know, and people said, oh yeah, well, I was really lucky for you. And I go, no, it wasn't. God took care of me. That's a sacrifice of praise because I'm openly professing his name and giving credit for what was done in that instance. And so it begins to change that a sacrifice of praise happens when we sing, but it happens all week. One more. And don't forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And there's that sense in the living of lives and lives that are good and the sharing of others. These are the kind of sacrifices that please God. And again, I don't always think that way. I don't always think that when I do good, I'm making a sacrifice to God. But one of the characteristics of Jesus, he went around doing good. And so our lives are to be noted for the same kind of quality, good that flows out of us. This aspect of also doing good and sharing with others such sacrifices God has placed, it's like, I don't know if it's the same for you, but I like to get credit. Are you like that? You know, you do something and it's like, you know, I prefer not to point it out to you if you hadn't noticed. But if you hadn't noticed, I'll find a way to subtly let you know that I had done that. I fight that within me. I like to get credit. And the thing is, when we're doing this sacrifice of doing good and sharing with others, the whole point is God says, just do it so that others will notice me and give thanks to me. And so I'm reminded that how I do this is so important. It's so that God would be praised. Before we sing our closing song, which is Sovereign Over Us, I want to give you some space, some quiet, a moment to listen. And the team's going to come, and Tim's going to just quietly play the opening chords of the opening notes of that song. And I want to give you a place where it's quiet for a few moments, where you can listen to the emphasis the Spirit is making in your life, and that you might respond to him in the way he's urging you to respond. For some of you, it may just be you speak your love to him. Others, it may be gratitude. Others, it may be obedience, saying, I will obey you. Others, it restating commitment. In this particular area, he will have lordship. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to you. Thank you. blessing comes from Numbers chapter 6. It's often known as the Aaronic blessing. It says the Lord, and here it's in capital letters, so it's Yahweh, the constant one who is ever present. Yahweh, may Yahweh bless you and keep you. May Yahweh make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh turn his face towards you and give you peace. We have worshiped you. We've told you we love you. And we've responded because you first loved us. Now may your face shine on these people who are dearly loved by you. So loved that Jesus would give his life in order to rescue them. It's in Yahweh's name we pray.